Last time we established several points that I want to begin with as a reminder. First of all, Christianity teaches that the sacrifice of Jesus was the reality of what had been foreshadowed in the Torah's sacrificial system. So whatever Jesus accomplished in his death, it was the mirror of what the Israelites had received as the shadow. Secondly, the author of the letter to the Hebrews overstated his case when he claimed that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, because we saw in Leviticus that it was possible to obtain forgiveness for sin with grain flour if one was too poor to bring a live animal sacrifice. Furthermore, Jesus says to his fellow Jews in Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, then upon doing that, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So forgiveness was possible upon the act of forgiving others without any need for bloodshed. Hebrews also says that the blood of bulls and goats could not erase sin, and that is correct. But no knowledgeable Israelite would ever have thought that blood in and of itself could erase sin, just as the blood of Jesus in and of itself cannot erase sin, even though that's what most Christians think the sacrifices were meant to do. As I said last time, I think we've missed something significant about the sacrifice of Jesus because we don't fully understand what sacrifices were all about for the ancient Israelites, because we don't do sacrifices. We don't think about altars and incense and bloodshed. So what is it that we're missing? Well, we're all familiar with the words to hymns that promote the value of the blood of Christ. For example, there's power in the blood. Some of the words are, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. But blood is just water, salt, protein, lipids, hormones, red and white blood cells, and platelets. So none of that material could possibly have any wonder-working magic power. And how about nothing but the blood of Jesus? What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, I recognize that all religious songs and hymns are a snippet. They're based on a verse or two. They're not intended to be theologically and doctrinally complete. And they're understandably oversimplified or overstated for impact and easy memory. And there's nothing wrong with these hymns, unless we look to a hymn as a complete statement of doctrine. According to the Old and New Testament scriptures, the blood sacrifice of bulls and goats, or the blood of Jesus for that matter, is not the whole story. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is not quite accurate. Both the shed blood of animals and the shed blood of Jesus represent something very powerful. But the blood itself does not work miracles. What we perhaps really ought to say as Christians is that the blood of Jesus represents something that works wonders. But if the blood of Jesus is representative, then couldn't the blood of bulls and goats also effectively represent the same thing? Although Hebrews goes too far, the point the author is making is that Jesus is a better, more complete, more effective vehicle to represent what the blood sacrifice stands for. What is the best type of sacrifice? Is giving the life of an animal the best? Better, say, than jewelry or gold or silver? And if so, why? If blood sacrifice is the best, then what animal would be the best? Would a bull be the best? Would a goat be the best? Would a newborn lamb? Or how about a treasured, valued family pet? Or a majestic eagle? Does one animal's blood equal any other animal's blood? Is human life a better sacrifice than animal life? The Canaanites were rightly condemned for sacrificing their children to their god Molech. In many ancient religious cultures, such as the Mayan, the Inca, the Aztecs, the ultimate blood sacrifice was indeed human. And even in Genesis 22, God orders Abraham to tie up his son, place him on top of a large pile of wood, light the fire to it, and kill his son. This is considered not only the ultimate test of faith, but the ultimate thing for one to give up, thus the ultimate sacrifice. But why would God take any satisfaction out of killing any living thing, let alone humans? Well, he doesn't. Hosea 6 verse 6 states, "For I desire mercy, I don't desire sacrifice." An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I'd rather that you acknowledge me than that you kill a dove and spill its blood on the altar and give me that. What good is that to me? Your acknowledgement of me, your respect and worship of me is worth far more than the spilled blood of a goat. And of course, the famous passage in Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17, where King David plainly states, "For you do not delight in sacrifice." We've been doing it all these years. It's part of our religious system. But you don't like them. You don't want them. David said, "If you did, I would bring you a sacrifice if I thought that would appease you, if that would be effective, if that would draw us closer. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings." Not just David's burnt offering, not just burnt offerings at that time in Israel's history. David is making a blanket statement. "I know," says David, "I know you well enough to know that you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." David says, "Instead of sacrifices, I know what you really want. God desires a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that you will not despise, unlike how you do despise blood sacrifices and burnt offerings." David was guilty of lust, adultery, lies, deception, theft, and ultimately murder of his loyal and trusted friend. Do you really imagine that all that could be brushed aside by David bringing to one of the priests his prized bull, even his best bull, and saying, "There, this should pay for my wreckage of adultery, lies, deception, and murder"? In reality, the death of an animal or a person and the blood of that animal or person had no wonder-working power to atone for sin, but it certainly could represent something that is of value. And we'll look at what sacrifices represent a little later on. For now, it's vital to understand that it is our attitude in giving of ourselves which is all important for any sacrifice to be meaningful, thus effective. That's why if all we have is a little flower accompanied by a humble, contrite, repentant, sincere heart, and we make an offering of our precious flower, then it is equal to the sacrifice of a bull or a lamb. It might surprise you to learn then that death itself is not the point of a sacrifice. Sacrifice is about giving up something important to us in order to gain something even more important. So in the case of religious sacrifice, the thing gained is to draw closer to God. So no, God never needed animals to be slaughtered. And it is true that the blood itself of bulls and goats never atoned for anything. Thus, neither could the blood of Christ by itself gain what the blood of bulls could not. In both cases, what is effective is the repentant heart of the person bringing the sacrifice and giving up something of great value. And I think this is an aspect that the church doesn't focus on. We're so quick to take the easy, simplistic, black and white statements of Hebrews, some by Paul, that seem to suggest that you don't have to do anything. There's no part for you to play in this salvation process, this redemption process, this sanctification. You just sit there like a bump on a log and things just happen to you. And Scripture doesn't back that up. Old Testament sacrifices do not support that idea. And again, if Christ is the reality of that shadow, then that shadow must carry over even into the death of Christ. In both cases, whether it's the blood of bulls or the blood of Christ, what is effective is the repentant heart of a person bringing the sacrifice or accepting the sacrifice and giving up something of great value. Rabbi Segal, who I referred to last time, who's an expert on Old Testament sacrifices, says that from a Jewish perspective, there are at least four lessons to be learned in making a sacrifice. So if you're the person who has the need to bring the sacrifice in the Old Testament system, this is what you should learn from doing that. Sacrifices, first of all, are based on our need to recognize God and our dependence upon Him for everything, including our very life and the food and the materials that we require to sustain it. Therefore, when you give a sacrifice, you're giving something that sustains your life, and you're giving it up. Secondly, everything in the universe belongs to God. So you're not really giving something up that belongs to you. You're giving up something that was given to you, and you give it back. Nothing we have, acquire, or accumulate is ever ours except on a temporary basis, and that includes even our lives. Thirdly, offerings must come from what we have earned and striven for, and it must be something in our possession, otherwise the sacrifice actually belongs to the owner of that which is sacrificed. So if you were going to the altar and you forgot to bring your dove, for example, and your neighbor says, hey, I got an extra one, you can have one of mine. That doesn't count. That person got two sacrifices. You didn't get one. It must be a personal loss from you. Fourthly, the material object offered must be accompanied by that which is difficult to obtain: a repentant, contrite, life-changing attitude. Without that, the sacrifice is completely useless. So dare I say that without a repentant, contrite, life-changing attitude, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is also completely useless for you. The correct attitude and heart are 90% of the offering to God. The sacrificing of the physical object, says Rabbi Segal, is a tangible act that we do to demonstrate what is in our heart and to teach us certain lessons, which I will elaborate later on in this series. Look, Jesus most definitely sacrificed himself. And the Gospels definitely instruct us that this sacrifice was not for Jesus' own personal benefit or for his personal need to draw closer to God. Rather, his blood was shed for our benefit. But what benefit would Jesus have intended? The only benefits that could have been on the mind of Jesus were those things that would prepare the people for what his ministry was all about, preparing them for the kingdom of God. So whatever benefit we gain from his sacrifice, it has to be something connected to preparation for the kingdom of God, being acceptable for the kingdom of God, along with the benefits that were promised in the Old Testament and demonstrated by the Jewish sacrificial system. And it's interesting that although there are lots of places in the Old Testament where God talks about forgiving and wiping away sin, nothing is ever stated that the primary or the only way to wipe away sins is through the sacrificial system, nor a Messiah even to accomplish that. As we saw last time, the Passover lamb symbolism certainly doesn't apply to wiping away sin. That had nothing to do with forgiveness or the blood's lamb being spilt and so now you're clean. It had nothing to do with that. It was about God's protection and God's provision for you and his possession of his people. Was Jesus perhaps the fulfillment of the regular sin offerings? What were they all about? Because you could bring an animal to pay for sin. Well, no, that doesn't apply to Jesus. Specifically, Leviticus 4, 2-3 tells us that these sins, these sin offerings, were only for unintentional sins. You made a mistake. The primary purpose of the sin offering is not to atone for sin or to be forgiven for sins. It's to purify oneself for re-entering into a right relationship with God. It's so much part of this process of changing the heart. And we sometimes only think of what the sacrifice did for that person, what the bull's blood or the lamb's blood did, or even the blood of Christ did for us. And we've got to turn that back to what is it trying to accomplish in us. It's not a free pass. It's not a get out of hell card in Monopoly by accepting the blood of Jesus. These sin sacrifices had to be brought to the priest by the repentant sinner. There's no Old Testament precedent for the priest himself to be the sacrifice. So that doesn't apply to Jesus directly. Could Jesus be the fulfillment of the guilt and trespass offerings? Because these do refer to what one owes on account of sin. Well, no, that doesn't apply either directly. Guilt and trespass offerings were blood sacrifices, were animals slaughtered, and they did remove the guilt for certain sins. But the way they worked was they had a specific monetary value. Each sin had a value. So if you stole someone's chickens, maybe you would have to pay 7 times the chickens. There was a specific value to each sin, and you had to pay that value. They did not just absolve a person of any and all sins. You couldn't just come and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned," walk away and say 5 Hail Marys. And then you're clean, you're pure, you're ready to die and go to heaven. That concept is modern. It is not part of the Israelite sacrificial system where you just walked out of the temple or walked out of the tabernacle and said, "Great, I am completely free, detached from sin, and now I can do anything I want, think any way I want, because someone else died for me." For example, after taking the Ark of the Covenant from Israel, the Philistines were apparently afflicted with a plague of mice and hemorrhoids. So they turned to the Israelite priests for relief. Pardon the pun. And the priests ordered that the Philistines must pay a guilt trespass offering. And so they were to make an offering, the Philistines were, of 5 golden mice and 5 golden hemorrhoids. 1 Samuel 6, verse 3. So that's an example of a specific behavior that required a very specific offering to cover whatever they had done to bring this upon themselves, that is, taking the Ark of the Covenant. So that was the value of the offering. There is no guilt or trespass sacrifice that can cover any more than the specific sin being paid for. So no, Jesus is not the fulfillment of any specific type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. So rather, he is said to be a generic sacrificial offering, or some might say that he's the fulfillment of all 5 types of Old Testament offering, all sacrifices all rolled up into one. Segal notes that despite its prominence in the biblical record, the temple sacrificial offering is only part of the biblically provided vehicle for repentance that leads to reconciliation with God. And this is my point. This is the reason for this series. I want us to come to understand that we can't absolve ourselves of our own responsibilities in our relationship with God. We can't just say, but I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, and I can do whatever I want. I can think any way I want. I don't have to grow and change and guard my heart, because there's nothing I can do. In fact, anything I could do would be like self-righteousness. And that's not the case. Repentance involves 4 things, primarily. Turning away from sin. So you've got to stop what you're doing that's sinful. You can't just keep living the same way. Secondly, you must experience contrition of the heart. There must be genuine sorrow. Not sorrow that you got caught. Not sorrow that you feel bad for doing it, because now you look bad, or now there's a penalty to pay, or there's punishment of some kind. But you recognize what you did was wrong. You no longer want to do that, and you feel the pain that that sin has caused to others. Third, there's the confessing of the sin. So it's good to actually say, this is what I did, this is what I shouldn't have done, this is what's wrong, and here's why. And you don't have to say it to someone else. You say it to yourself. And fourth, a commitment to change one's spiritual condition. So the hamster wheel idea of doing the same thing over and over and over and relapsing, God, forgive me again, forgive me again, forgive me again, I've done it again, I've done it again. That's an indication that there's a break somewhere in the repentance process. And it has to work back. Am I truly contrite? Have I really confessed this? Have I turned away, or am I okay really with this sin? So sacrifices were offered as part of a larger process of atonement. And these 4 steps of repentance were far more important to God than you killed a bull on an altar. You shed the blood of a goat. I mean, if you were God, what would you value more? A truly changed person? Or someone who happened to have a large flock of animals and gave you one? I mean, that's really what we're talking about. So the one bringing the sacrifice was not to believe that his or her sins were merely removed when a sacrificial offering was placed on the altar, as if something magical occurred that made his or her own moral actions irrelevant. Like, it didn't matter that what you had just done. That didn't matter, because now blood has been spilt. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, they understood that couldn't happen. You couldn't just bring an animal or a bird or a flower and say, there, I've done my part. That was just the beginning, and it was the smaller of the whole process. So then what was the point of offering a sacrifice at all? If really what God wanted was a contrite heart, as David says, if really what he wanted was humility, and repentance and a willingness to change, then why sacrifice at all? Why shed the blood of an animal? Why have Jesus give up his life? Rabbi Segal answers the question this way. The physical sacrificial component of the atonement process symbolically helped to connect the supplicant, that is the person who's feeling sorry for what they've done, to God. It symbolically helped to connect the supplicant to God, thereby providing the external basis for effective inner repentance. In other words, to put it simply, the sacrifice was an outward symbol. It was a teaching tool. It was a guiding tool. That was an instructional vehicle to symbolize something that was occurring or needed to occur on the inside. And that's where God is at work. And that's what matters to God. It's what's on the inside of each of us. For example, when one is baptized, there's nothing magical about the water. It's not holy water. There is no holy water. There's nothing magical even about the act of getting wet. But there is something magical about you submitting your life symbolically, to a kind of death under the watery grave and coming out of the water clean, symbolically, new and fresh and regenerated. The baptism was an outward symbol of your surrender to God and a type of death of the former self. That's what makes the tool of baptism and the water very powerful. And it's similar when we look at the blood of Christ. So too, bringing a lamb or a dove to be slaughtered or aligning ourselves with the sacrifice of Jesus is an outward symbol of a transformation on the inside that results in a changed life that God accepts, and the result is reconciliation, atonement, and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It symbolically reminds us that because blood has been shed, this is serious business. And God takes our faithful, repentant, submitted heart very, very seriously. But wait a minute, I hear you say. Weren't blood sacrifices in the Old Testament supposed to be about blood for blood? Weren't sacrifices supposed to be about substituting one life for another life? When an animal was slaughtered on the altar, wasn't that life given so that you wouldn't have to die? We'll begin next time by answering those questions.